Good morning. It's good to see all your faces again. I remember many of you from last year, and it's hard to believe a year just went by. That was quick, wasn't it? When I was young, my parents used to say, the older you get, the faster time goes. It turns out that's right. I'm standing here this morning for one reason. I'm standing here because God is good. And well, you can clap for that. That's okay. I'm very, very fortunate. I, after last year, have had a new lease on life and been able to travel a lot this year. This year has taken me to Dallas, Texas, and all the way to Long Island, New York, and points in between, and I've just thoroughly enjoyed it. So thank you very much for inviting me to come back here. I'm very happy to be here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will dig right in. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you will join us here this morning. We know that you are ever present, but we pray that you will speak through your word. We pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, cause us to put away the cares of this world, to stop worrying about the things that the world worries about, but to think, to concentrate, to muse about your word this morning. I pray that everything we do here redounds to your glory. I pray that your Son is lifted up, that saints are edified, and that everything we do redounds only to you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So I was faced with the unenviable task of trying to decide what we were going to talk about for a matter of hours this morning. I appreciate that you all don't assign me topics. Some places that I go do assign me topics. And so then I have to sit down and do all my homework and all my study to take that topic to that church. But you all leave it open, which sometimes is also kind of problematic because I have to decide, well, then what? What am I going to talk about for a matter of hours on a Saturday morning to a bunch of people who have just had breakfast and are trying to stay awake? So I've decided that we're going to talk in the big picture this morning about the proof of the resurrection, because to me, that was essential to bringing me back to Christianity. But along the way, as we talk about the proof of the resurrection, we're also going to talk about the proof of the Bible, because it is in the Bible that we find most of the information about the resurrection. So unless we know the Bible is trustworthy, it's going to be very difficult to say the information about the resurrection found in the Bible is also trustworthy. Now I need to say one more thing, a quick caveat. I know I talk really, really fast, but I'm going to be talking this fast all morning. So just get used to it. Now, you've all seen that I have a jacket on, right? Okay, good, I can get rid of that. You don't want to encourage that behavior. You know? I grew up in the Lutheran church. I like to say that I grew up in the type of Lutheranism where Martin Luther would not be welcome. It was basically Catholic light, and that's what I grew up in. By the time I got to college, I knew a lot about Lutheranism and was even thinking about going into pre-divinity and following my desire to be a Lutheran minister. And as I got to college, I came across a Jewish sociology professor who successfully ran a truck through all my theology for me. And by the end of that semester, I was essentially an agnostic socialist. And I realized at that point that the Lutherans had left me completely unable to defend what I believed, because the vast majority of what they taught me had to be accepted on faith. Just believe this. Why? Because we say so. They gave me a lot of circular arguments, things like the Bible is the word of God. Why? Well, because it says so. Why should I believe it when it says so? Because it's the word of God. And it just kept going in that circle. And after a while, being the sort of pragmatic person that I was, I really wanted evidence. I really wanted proof. I wanted something with rigor, something I could stand on, something I could say, okay, I know the Bible's true because it has this. But the Lutherans didn't give me any of that. The Lutherans just gave me a lot of, well, this is what we believe because we're Lutherans, and if we don't have answers to this, well, you just have to take it on faith. And that wasn't good enough for me, so in my 20s, I sold my soul to rock and roll. And then in my early 30s, God brought me back to Christianity because I had spent some years in what I can only refer to as rather esoteric practices. Some really scary things, some stuff way out on the edge. I was living in California at the time, so I fit right in. And I just got involved in a whole lot of rather dark things. Well, in order to get out of all these dark things, I started studying religion again. I wanted to know, what do the religions of the world say? And I read the Bhagavad Gita, no help, the darkness stayed. And I read bits of the Quran. I won't say I've read all of it because it reached the point where I went, well, I'm not killing people. And then I got very involved with the Baha'i faith. I don't know how familiar you are with the Baha'is, but I had a whole circle of friends that were Baha'i, and so I started reading from the Baha'i faith and reading their literature, and I still said, no help. You know, the idea that Jesus came back as a reincarnation of all the prophets and he came back in the person of the Baha'u'llah and then spent his entire life in jail in Iran, that doesn't sound like a God I need. And so I kept looking, and eventually I ended up looking at the Bible. A good friend handed me a Bible and said, just start at the book of John. Just read it. So I started reading the Bible, started thinking about the Bible again, and then in 1981, Easter of 1981, I'm in San Francisco, it's the middle of the night, I've got the TV on, and I see a preacher talk about the proof of the resurrection. And he doesn't ask me to take things on faith. Instead, he talks about facts. Instead, he talks about the things that are provably, factually driving this idea that Jesus actually came up out of the grave. And by the time he got done, he looked into the TV camera and he said, now settle it. Because if Jesus actually got up out of the grave, then he has more right and more authority to lay himself on you, and he is the best definition of God you need, and you can trust your whole eternity and your ever-living, never-dying soul to him, because eventually you are going to launch out into eternity and you need something you can hang on to. You can hang on to Christ because he's got evidence. And what I didn't see in all the other religious literature that I was reading was evidence. I couldn't find evidence. Christianity, unlike all the other world religions, had evidence. And the deeper I dug into the evidence, the deeper I became convinced that Christ, only Jesus, was actually the Son of God. He actually got up out of the grave. He actually did the miracles. He's actually validly the very person that he said he was, and we're going to talk about that this morning. And God very kindly drew me back to Christianity and back to himself through this study. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Those are the introductory words. That's what we're going to look at, is the evidence. And I hope that by the time we're done this morning after lunch, that by the time you leave here, you're going to walk out of here confidently saying, he did. He came up out of that grave. He has to have come out of that grave. There's no other way to explain the existence of Christianity, the existence of the Bible, or even the factual evidence that exists. You can't explain it any other way except he came out of the grave. That's the only way to make sense of the facts. And then I hope that you leave here with the confidence of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Because I was always spoon-fed as a child, believe this, but they could never tell me why I had to believe it. And as a consequence, my faith disappeared. So I've raised my children, I've tried to lead the church in such a way that I give them fact-based, evidence-based, real-time information about what Christianity is and what Christianity is about, because I don't want them to ever come across somebody like my Jewish sociology professor who will run a truck through their theology. I want them to know what they believe and why they believe it. Got it? Okay, so that's where we're beginning. Now, some of this information, I had in excess of 7.5 hours in New York to present this information, so I'm going to be editing on the fly, because there's no way to get this all in one sitting today, but hopefully by the end of the day, the pertinent information will come through. Let's start at the very beginning. Bible. You know where the word Bible comes from, right? Biblia, ta biblia, comes to us from the Latin language, from the Greek originally, and it just means a collection of books, because this is a collection of writing. And the collection of literature is contained in 66 books, the Old Testament 39 books, the New Testament 27 books, written by approximately 40 different men over 1,500 years, essentially the time from Moses until the time after Jesus, the writing of the Revelation, 92 AD, right around that time. The most amazing part about all of that information is that even though these various different men wrote in various different places to various different audiences, they all tell one story, which over 1,500 years is pretty remarkable. The fact that you can read the Bible from beginning to end and the theology doesn't change. The theology is consistent, and all of the theology is constantly pointing you toward the reality of Christ and his resurrection. And that's amazing over 1,500 years. You read any other religious literature, what you find out that it was written by a guy, maybe two, some of them staring into a hat. And that's supposed to be accepted as the Word of God. But if, in fact, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is speaking through his people, then there would be this kind of internal consistency. And there is a remarkable internal consistency to the Bible and to the Bible's theology. And what you find in the Bible that is unlike any other religious literature is that all man-made religion and all man-made religious literature, even man-made versions of Christianity at this very moment, all talk about people, humans, seeking God. I don't care if you're looking at mythological Roman or Greek mythology. I don't care if you're looking at, well, I mentioned the Quran earlier. If you're talking about Islam, it's all about you do stuff. Whatever the stuff is, you do it, and then you get the reward. If the reward is your 70 virgins, you go kill the infidels. Whatever the reward is, you get the reward by doing the stuff. Christianity doesn't speak that way. Christianity starts with, okay, now you are saved, you are redeemed, you have been blood-bought, you were beloved before the foundation of the world, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that you know all that about yourself, do this. It's completely the opposite of all man-made or humanistic religions. All man-made humanistic religion says men have to seek God. Christianity and the Bible, from beginning to end, starting at Adam and Eve after they fell, and all the way to the book of Revelation, what you see is God seeking men. And you don't find that in any other human religion. Well, when I started finding these kind of things out, I started saying this is distinctly and genuinely different. And I can find comfort. Unlike the legalistic religion that I grew up in, unlike all humanistic religions that say do stuff in order to please God so that he will reward you with the stuff, heaven eternal. In order to get that, you have to do all these things. And God became like a great taskmaster in the sky who was constantly weighing my good deeds and my bad deeds. And if my good deeds slightly outweighed my bad deeds, then God was potentially going to save me. But you can never be secure, because you can never know that God actually eternally loved you and that his loving kindness was everlasting, as the Bible says. You couldn't know any of that in the kind of religion I grew up in. But when I discovered real biblical Christianity, I found out that the God of forever actually chooses people. The God of forever sets his everlasting love on people, particular people, chosen elect people, names that he has written down before the foundation of the world. And that gave me something that none of the other religions could give me, which was comfort. It finally gave me security. It finally gave me the peace that I had been longing for. And the darkness that had overwhelmed me disappeared. Okay, so that starts my my investigation into Christianity. How can I prove Christianity? Well, I wanted to know first about the Bible and how the Bible came into my hands. How do I know that the Bible my friend handed me was actually the Word of God? How do I know that it's been preserved accurately? If you talk to your friends, if you talk to people who don't really know but want to criticize the Bible, they will say to you, well, you can't really trust the Bible because it's passed through so many hands and so many people have interpreted it and so many people have written about it that you don't know whether what was originally written is the same thing you're holding today. Because what you're holding today has been through so many interpretations. Who knows if Matthew really said this? That's an argument I hear all the time. The truth is, if you just study it out and find out how the Bible got to us, God preserved the Old Testament and the New Testament in two different and ingenious ways. The Old Testament was preserved for us by God assigning it to a particular people group who he had given his covenant, who he had given his law, who he gave prophets, who he revealed himself to. And that people group, the Jews, the Israelites, had the assignment of preserving the word of God that came to them through the prophets that God sent them. And then, as recently as 1946, just before I was born, not much, but 1946, 1947, and again in 1956, I was born in 55. We're talking about things that have happened in my lifetime. Well, that's when the Qumran caves were uncovered. That's when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered. And we were able to actually compare that to the manuscript evidence that we have. And we find that the Bible we've got today, the Old Testament we've got today, is the same Old Testament they were reading thousands of years ago. The word didn't change, even though it had been through different interpreters, even though you can find various different Bible versions, the original text remained consistent. So that's how come we can trust the Old Testament, plus the Old Testament contains something that no other religious literature on the planet contains, which is prophecy. You read any other religious literature, you can't find prophecy. But the Bible's chock full, and especially the Old Testament, chock full of prophecy. Now, prophecy's dangerous because you can check it, which is why all the false religions don't do it. Because if you do it, people will check it. But God's Bible, God puts it right out there. God even says, check it. See if it doesn't happen. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The New Testament was preserved through the ingenious methodology of copying. Copies, copies, copies. Many, many, multiple copies over and over again. There are actually thousands more New Testament Greek manuscripts than there is any other ancient writing. Think of any ancient writing, any other literature in the world. The Bible, the New Testament, has thousands more copies of it. And so you can compare copy to copy, and you can find the small variations, the miswritten words. You can find the small variations. But these small variations, and this is important, these small variations change nothing about the theology of the Bible. In fact, at this moment in time, we have a 99.5 textually pure manuscript library that we can pull from. Now, you don't have that with any other religious literature. If Jesus was crucified about 30 AD, then the New Testament documents that we have were written toward the end of the first century. So if Jesus died about 30 AD, then the entire New Testament was completed, written within 70 years, by the end of the first century. Well, we don't have any other ancient literature that has that kind of attestation to that close to the original events. And, get this I find astounding, It was originally written in the very place where people would know whether it was true. Now, I can imagine that if you're starting a false religion, I can imagine that the apostles, so-called, could have taken their story about a resurrected Christ. They could have taken it into India, or they could have taken it into what we know as Europe. They could have left Jerusalem and told a story that there was a guy in Jerusalem who was crucified and lived again, and people would buy that. But you can't say that in Jerusalem unless it happened in Jerusalem. Christianity, uncontested in history, got its first foothold in Jerusalem, among the very people who would know whether or not these things happened. Was there actually a guy, Jesus? Was he really from Nazareth? Did he actually do miracles? Did he call the Sanhedrin whitewashed sepulchers? Did he actually go up against the religious leaders of his day? Was he actually crucified? And was he preached as raised again? The people in Jerusalem would know whether that was true or not. And so Christianity gets its foothold in the one place in the world where people would know whether the facts lined up. I find that remarkable. And Christianity has this attestation that is unlike any other religious or even historic literature. For instance, everybody here knows Plato, right? Not that you know him personally. But if I say the word Plato, Plato, not Plato, not... I can make a worm. Plato lived about 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy we have of Plato's writing is about 900 AD, which means there's a 1,200-year gap between when Plato wrote and the earliest copy we have of his writing. And we have 7 ancient copies. And yet people believe generally that Plato's philosophy, we know what Plato said. We understand Plato pretty well. But there is this large gap of time between when he lived and when he wrote. If we're talking about Tacitus, the Roman historian, when I studied history, I had to read Tacitus. And Tacitus is widely approved of. We just assume that we know what Tacitus said and what he wrote. He lived around AD 100. The gap of time between when he lived and the earliest manuscripts we have of Tacitus is more than 1,000 years. And we have 20 copies of those ancient documents. Now, we get a little bit closer when we talk about, like, the writing of Homer. Homer's Iliad. Homer lived about 900 BC. We actually have ancient copies that go back to 400 BC, which is pretty astounding, but there's still a 500-year gap, and we have 643 copies of it, so we feel really good that we know what Homer wrote. We feel really confident about Homer. We know that he said, don't! We know that that's a... No one got that joke? The Homer joke? Okay, I was by myself there. So that's as close as we get. 643 copies, 7 copies, 9 copies. I have a whole list here. The writing of Caesar. Caesar lived from 100 to 44 BC. The earliest manuscript we have is 900 AD. That's a 1,000-year difference. And we've got 9 copies of the writing of Caesar. And we feel pretty confident that we know what he said. Okay, New Testament. The New Testament was written 1st century AD between roughly somewhere in the 30s, 40s AD, until about 100 AD. The earliest copies we have go back to the 2nd century, less than 100 years, and we have over 5,600 copies of ancient versions of the New Testament. And we can compare one to the other. Now, 5,600 is a whole lot more than 7. And yet you will talk to people who will say philosophically, you know, we know what Plato said. We feel real confident about Socrates. But that New Testament, you can't trust that. But you can trust the New Testament because God used the means, the method of copy, 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 copy. People would visit churches. They would find letters from Paul that they didn't have copies of. They'd copy it. Somebody else would copy it. And through that multiple copying, we feel confident that we can recreate 99.5% of the Bible to its textual purity. There are also 86,000 quotations from the Bible in the early church fathers' writings and lectionaries. In fact, the bottom line is, we can actually reconstruct from the church fathers' writings, we can reconstruct all but 11 verses of the New Testament just from their writing. Even if we didn't have a copy of the New Testament, we could reconstruct it. All I'm getting at is that the New Testament is better attested to as a historic document than any other historic document on the face of the planet. So when you hold your Bible, when you open your Bible and read it, you can feel confident that you are reading what God has actually passed down to us and meant for us to base our faith and to base our entire belief system on. And that's unlike anything else on the planet. Now, once you get into the Word, once you start digging into the Word, you find out that God says this over and over again, that He's going to preserve His Word. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever." Okay, now if the Bible says that, and then God doesn't do it, the Bible's not true. But we have confidence that God has preserved His Word because we can look at the method that He used to preserve it. That also allows us to look at every textual variant. When I say textual variant, don't get worried about it. Or I'll put it this way. I have a blog. Okay, it's a computer blog. And I write things on my computer. And when I get done, I proofread it, and I say confidently, okay, that's ready to disseminate to the world. And I put it out, and the next day I sit down and look at it, and there's some glaring error. And I have spell check. And it's still full of mistakes. Okay, that's me in the 20th century with a computer. Now imagine people copying something by hand. And they read a line, and they write the line, and they read, and they write. Well, they're going to miss a letter. They're going to skip a line. They're going to change word order. These things are going to happen. Well, every one of those we consider a textual variant. If you don't want textual variants of your writing, make one copy. Then there's never going to be any textual variants, because what you wrote is the only copy. That is, by the way, exactly what Islam has done with the Quran. They burned all the variant copies so that there's one Quran now. Now, in Christianity, as you copy, 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 if I were to make a document and then ask you to copy it, well, there's going to be variations between what you and I wrote because you might miss something. But then you hand your copy to him, and he makes a copy of your copy, now there's variations between you and me, and you and him, and me and him. So now the copies start building. Suddenly you get into thousands and thousands of copies, you get thousands and thousands of variants. But as I said before, 99% of the textual variants have no significance whatsoever, because we can read all the other copies. So we can figure out what the text originally said. And again, there is no doctrine or commandment of the moral faith that is affected by any of the textual variants. Textual variants don't go along the line of, well, you know, there's a copy of Mark out there that says that Jesus didn't really die. That's not what we're talking about with textual variants. We're talking about little incremental marking differences in the way that the copies were made. So God has actually preserved His Word. We can feel confident that we actually have the Word of God. Now, as committed Bible-believing Christians, we approach the text of the Bible with certain assumptions. Now that we know how it came to us, we start by believing that it's inerrant, that it's sufficient, that it was written under inspiration, that it's trustworthy, and that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. What I mean by those words is, when I say the Bible is inerrant, what we're saying is that the original manuscripts, the original writing, was without error. It was exactly what God wanted to have written. When we say that it's sufficient, what we mean is the Bible alone. We don't need the Bible and several other books. We don't need the Bible and various commentaries by our favorite preachers. Those might add a little bit of light to what is written in the Bible, but I'm telling you, it is remarkable how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. So we're saying it's sufficient. We're saying that's all you need. All you need is the Bible. That's why the Reformers went back to sola scriptura. You just need the Bible. You don't need the traditions of the church. You don't need papal authority. You don't need a priest to intervene between you and God. That all you need is the Scripture. When I talk about it being inspired, I'm saying that the Word was written by the inspiration of God. The Bible even says that. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit from God." So the Bible announces that it is an inspired work. If you want proof that the Bible is an inspired work, how many of you have ever read the Bible once? Once. You've read the Bible once. Okay. Did you ever go back and read it again? Isn't that interesting? Because I've read books. I've read a lot of books. I've read more books than I probably should have read. I've read books that I got to the end of and went, well, that was a waste of time. And I've never read any book that when I got to the end of it, I thought, I need to read that book again. Why? Because I've read it. I have bookshelves full of books at home, and people say, have you read these? I go, yeah. Because I'm never going to read them again. But the Bible, I read the Bible constantly. I read the Bible daily. And every time I read it, I find something in it that I would swear was not there last time I read it. Where did that come from? Things that I've read 100 times jump out at me this time. I have said biblical quotations. I have read passages of the Bible to our congregation that I know I've read 10, 20 times. And suddenly that time, it will strike somebody. It'll get a hold of somebody. And they'll come up and say, I never saw that, but boy, today I got it. Okay, that's what I mean by inspired. It's the living, active Word of God. It's the powerful Word of God. It's the Word that has the ability to convert people, to change people, to draw people to God, to bring people to everlasting life. That's unlike any other book I've read. I do have preachers that I like. I read their books. I look at their commentaries. But I've never gotten to the end of any of those books and been changed internally. But I've read the Bible and been changed internally. So that's what I mean when I say it's inspired. It's not merely the opinions and memories of the authors. It contains information that are the very words of God's Spirit guided to us. And then, of course, the reason I went through the textual evidence is because we believe it's trustworthy. We believe that now that we have in excess of 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts, that we can trust it. We can trust when we read it, this is what the original authors wrote. The original authors wrote under inspiration, and the original manuscripts are without error. So we can have confidence. Okay, now this is where I get pragmatic. Fine, I get it, Jim. Fine, you've got your evidence. Fine, you've got your facts and figures. Fine, but that doesn't help me. That was me. I kept hearing the information. I kept going, yeah, but every year around Easter, I hear people sing, "You ask me how I know he lives." What's the next line? "He lives within my heart." Oh, well, that's great for you. That doesn't help me. is fine that he lives in your heart, good for you, but I want evidence. I want something I can stand on. I want rigor. I want something in the Bible, written in ancient times, that I can prove factually and not just prove from the Bible. I want something that the Bible says that can be proven in human history. I want undeniable proof, because that's the way I am. And I found that in prophecy. That's why I introduced the concept of prophecy earlier. The Bible, unlike any other religious literature, contains all this prophecy. Now, there are some prophecies in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that you find the fulfillments in the Bible. That's not what I'm looking for. I was looking for prophecy that can be proven by human history. I wanted things where the Bible said, this is going to happen, and then the fulfillment played out in the actual timeline of planet Earth. And I found it. And that's amazing. And again, no other literature of any other religion on planet Earth has this kind of prophecy, for instance. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 568 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies. Those prophecies take up 8,352 Bible verses, so because there's 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 equals about 27%, or for the mathematicians in the room, 26.83. Which means roughly one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. And yet there are churches that don't seem to spend any time on prophecy, which means you have to kind of ignore one quarter of the Bible. But a quarter of the Bible is devoted to God saying, this is going to happen. Now, that kind of prophecy only works if the future is definite. Because you can't say what's going to happen in the future unless you're in charge of the future. And that, more than anything else I can think of, prophecy in the Bible destroys the concept of libertarian human free will. Because if people have a free, unencumbered ability to do anything they want, anytime they want, then it doesn't matter what God said's going to happen. Because they can at any point just say, no, we're not doing that. But human history has played out exactly the way God said it was going to play out, which is plenty of evidence that God's will is the only will that actually occurs 100% of the time, and human will has no ability to overthrow the will of God. There is no libertarian human free will if prophecy works. And prophecy does work. For instance, I know I keep saying for instance, and I'm going to get to my for instance in just a moment. But the Bible says this. The Bible actually includes God challenging people to check him. God doles out prophecy and then says to people, check this. Check and see if this doesn't come true. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, and before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's God saying, I'm in charge of everything that happens in my universe, and you are going to know from me what's coming so that when it comes, you're going to know, I told you because I'm God. It's remarkable. Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From the very beginning of time, God declared what the end was going to be. And from ancient times, I declared things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. So what is God saying? I'm the only will that matters. I'm the only declaration that matters, and I'm doing this to prove to you that I'm God. So the study of prophecy in the Bible is designed on purpose by God to show that he is in fact the only God. Not only does he declare things like, you'll have no other God before me, but then he sets out to prove there is no other God. So in John 13, 19, Jesus is walking on the planet and Jesus says, now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. So even Jesus used prophecy as evidence of his holy nature and character, of his otherness, of the fact that he wasn't like all the rest of humankind. Should we get to my, for example? All right, let's talk about four facts. I've got four examples that I'll use for this morning. The prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus was going to destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. This same man, said Isaiah, was going to decide to let the Jewish exiles that were in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. That's Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. You can read it in Isaiah 45:13. Isaiah made that prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born, 180 years before Cyrus performed those particular feats, and 80 years before the Jews were even taken into exile into Babylon. Okay, how did he know that? Because human history tells us that that's exactly what happened. Now, if human beings had the kind of libertarian free will that I described earlier, then any number of people for generations and generations could have upset that plan. You got 150 years to go with. What if Cyrus's parents had not decided to name Cyrus, Cyrus? What if they'd gone for some other Medo-Persian name, like Doug? What if they had decided to name him based on what he looked like? Why did Cyrus's parents name him Cyrus? They didn't know this prophecy. And why is it that Cyrus just happened to rise up and become king of Medo-Persia? I mean, what if somebody else had become king? What if, when Medo-Persia was on their way to conquer Babylon, someone got there ahead of them? Because Philip of Macedon was over in Greece waiting for his turn. It was his son, Alexander the Great, that conquered the Medo-Persians. So what if they had gotten there first? None of that happened. Generations and generations of people did exactly what they had to do. What if Cyrus's grandparents decided they didn't like each other and they separated before they had children? Well, then there's no Cyrus. There's all these things that had to happen in time and history in order for Cyrus to come on the stage of history, because 150 years before he was even born, Isaiah, by the word of God, said that Cyrus was going to conquer Babylon. And human history, not the Bible, the Bible says it, but human history shows that that's exactly what happened. You read Middle Eastern history, and what do you find out about Babylon? It was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. How did Isaiah know this? And then God would risk it. And I find it risky if it weren't for God's absolute sovereignty. Only God, who has all the power, all the authority, only God who calls himself God Almighty, which leaves exactly how much might for someone else? None. I'm God who has all the authority. I have all the might. Therefore, I don't just predict the future. God says, I declare the future. I say what the future is going to be, and then I exercise my almighty power to make sure that what I have said comes to pass. And you see it time and time again in human history. Here's a fascinating one. Jeremiah predicted that despite its fertility and despite its accessible water supply, that the land of Edom, which today is a part of Jordan, he predicted that the land of Eden, which was green and had all this water, was going to become a barren, uninhabited wasteland. You can read about it in Jeremiah 49, 15 to 20. And Ezekiel brings it up. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14 talks about the fact that God is going to lay Edom barren. His description accurately describes the history of that region now. Okay, now we're not talking about human free will. Now we're not talking about God controlling just the way people act. God is now describing the topography of the earth and that he's going to change the climate of the region and the topography from green and lush to desert. And you can go over there today to that area of Jordan that used to be Edom, and what you will find is it's desert. Okay, this is God's word predicting accurately what is going to happen on planet Earth. Because God's in charge of planet Earth and everybody on it. Daniel, you knew I was going to talk about Daniel. But Daniel predicted the rise and fall of the nations that were going to follow Babylon and that were going to occupy that same territory and oppress the children of Israel. He accurately said it's going to be Babylon, then it's going to be Medo-Persia, then it's going to be Greece, then it's going to be Rome, and then it's going to be a future ten-toed kingdom. And he described them as Medo-Persia, he described as a bear lifted up on one side, because that's exactly what happened. Cyrus the Persian became more powerful than Darius the Mede until it was a lopsided kingdom, the same way that Daniel described it. And he described the first prince of Grecia as a leopard with wings. And to this day, historians cannot tell you where Alexander got the kind of power he had and the kind of armies and devotion that he had in order to conquer such a huge swath of the Middle East and lower Europe. And he did all that by his early 30s, which makes me feel like I am wasting my time. And supposedly, according to best legend, he sat down outside the gates of Babylon and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Okay, how did he get that? Where did that authority come from? Where did that power come from? Because God had already spoken through his prophet Daniel that it was the prince of Grecia who was going to conquer the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians were going to conquer the Babylonians. And then, just so you didn't think that he just got lucky, he says that when the prince of Grecia dies, that his authority, his power, his kingship is not going to go to his posterity. And it's going to be divided up among four different points. Four different generals, history tells us, came into control of the Alexandrian Empire, exactly like the Bible says. Now again, that's not the Bible telling us that's what happened. That's human history telling us that's what happened. Go read the history of Babylon. Go read the history of the Middle East. And you'll find out that sure enough, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, right behind them, the Romans come in, wipe out Greece, inculcate a whole deal of Grecian culture into their culture, because the Romans just didn't have a whole lot of culture. So when they conquered the Greeks, they were like, what culture? Sure, give us some of that. And that's exactly what happened. But all of that was predicted in the Bible before it happened. We're talking about God moving kings and kingdoms and nations like checkers and moving them around where he wants them in order to accomplish his word. No other religious literature on the face of the planet in all of human history does that. But the Bible doesn't. I'll give you one more quick example. Some 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that very mode of execution. Further, they said that the body was going to be pierced and that none of his bones would be broken, which is completely contrary to the customary procedure of crucifixion. So not only do they describe crucifixion, which wasn't even invented yet, it's eventually used somewhat by the Persians, and then it's improved on by the Romans, who felt that, you know, it just wasn't painful enough yet. And so 400 years before it's invented, David and Zechariah talk about it, but then once it is invented, the customary way that people would die during crucifixion was to have their legs broken. And yet David says that this Messiah is not going to have any bones broken. That's prophesied about him. And again, historians and New Testament writers confirm that fulfillment. If you want to read about it, you can look at Psalm 22. You can look at Psalm 34:20. You can look at Zechariah 12:10. And you can see the description that not a bone is going to be broken of him. So historians and New Testament writers confirm that exact fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross. His extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead, and also to satisfy the prophecy that said that Israel was going to look on him whom they pierced. That's all getting satisfied in people just doing what they wanted to do. The Jews and the Romans got together and said, "Let's kill him." And they were fulfilling exactly what God had said. And the Jews and the Romans got together and said things like, "Well, now he's out of the way, and so it's okay to just put him in that grave over there because we don't have to worry about him anymore." But the Bible also says he's going to get up again. And Jesus kept repeating it to his apostles. "I'm getting up again. I'm going to be back. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to be in Galilee. You're going to see me. I'm going to come back." The prophecies in the Bible continually speak of the Messiah as dying and then resurrecting again. Isaiah's description of the suffering servant caused all kinds of Jewish conflict in their mind because they couldn't understand how Messiah could come and die because they expected Messiah was going to come and establish the kingdom they were waiting for. But Isaiah describes him as both dying and living and God prolonging his days. So these kinds of prophecies I just find as overwhelming evidence that not only was the Word of God sustained through giving it to the Jews and then copying the New Testament over and over again, but the very Word of God that was sustained includes things that are impossible by any human estimation. Maybe if the Bible included one prophecy that came true and 99 that didn't, then maybe I could say, well, a human did that. How many people here remember Jean Dixon? You know, she said about 8 zillion things, and she got like 2 right, and everybody went, well, put her on the tabloids. But the Bible keeps saying things about what's going to happen in the future, long in the future, or immediate in the future. I'm going to be back in 3 days. 3 days later, Jesus was back. These are all prophecies over and over again that demonstrate to me that the Word of God is trustworthy. But here, to me, is the best subjective proof that the Bible's true. The Bible says that it is going to change people, that all things are going to become new, that old things are passed away. The Bible says the Holy Spirit of God is going to take up habitation in people. And it's going to change your mind, your heart, your behavior. It's going to draw you to faith, inexplicable faith. Faith where you're willing to cast yourself out into eternity on the bare thread of Christ's all-sufficient, finished sacrifice. You're going to leave this world believing that a perfect Savior saves perfectly. And you're going to have that kind of faith inexplicably. It's not going to come from you. It's going to come from somewhere else. The Bible says all that. So how many of you have had that happen to you? I read the other religious literature, like I said. I'm sorry, but Bhagavad Gita, no help. 3-headed blue elephants, I don't need that. I don't need a God who is waiting for me to do anything. Islam doesn't help me. I don't need a God that's dependent on me to clean up his messes. What I need is the Christian God. What I need is the Christian method of salvation. I need God seeking men so that God would seek me because I was not seeking him. I was running away from him as fast as I could. And I need a God who did absolutely everything to secure my eternal security. And then having promised to do all that, the same God who could predict history in advance, who could say exactly what was going to happen on his planet, that same God said that he was going to get a hold of people and change them, and that happened to me. And that's how I know the Bible's true. Now, perfect! Now, when we come back, we're supposed to take a break now. And I do what I'm told. When we come back then, we're going to look at a little bit of what the Bible says about the Bible. Because if the Bible's true, if the Bible is the verifiable Word of God, then the Bible becomes its own best authority on itself. So we're going to look at a little bit of what it says, but we're going to have to move pretty quickly into what Jesus says about himself, and then move pretty quickly into the proof of the resurrection in order to get all of this in this morning. That, everything I've said so far, all those words that I spilled out that quickly, that's introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. But now that you know where we're going and how we're getting there, we'll see you after the break.